Well, how have some of the big news headlines of 2024 impacted you this year? From the deal at this year's COP29 climate change conference, branded Too Little, Too Late, to the ongoing wars in the Middle East and Ukraine. From political instability in Europe to the extreme persecution against many Christians worldwide. From the mental health epidemic in this country, experienced by so many, to the sadness of the assisted dying vote in Parliament last week. How has all of this news made you feel? Well, when you turn from the headlines of 2024 to Romans chapter 8, Paul's words in verse 18 come like a bolt from the blue. Listen to verse 18 with me. Paul says this: "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Wow. That is quite a statement, isn't it? Given the sorry state of our world in 2024, given the suffering that so many people experience, perhaps that's you here this evening, well, perhaps you're thinking, is Paul for real here? How can Paul make such a confident claim? Is this cloud cuckoo land? Well, at the very least, Paul's pronouncement in verse 18 should give you and I serious pause for thought this evening. If you know anything about the events of the Apostle Paul's life recorded for us in the New Testament, he suffered greatly. In fact, let's hear Paul's account of his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 24. What does Paul say? 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have laboured and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Hardly the easy life, was it? Paul himself had been at the sharp end of suffering. And so in our passage in Romans 8, Paul is not conjuring up some throwaway platitudes. When you read what Paul has got to say, he's either mad or he's onto something. Perhaps you're here this evening and you're not sure which of the two it is. Well, let me invite you to listen to Paul's logic as he explains what he's saying in these verses. In verse 18, his phrase, "I consider," it comes from the word of the world of accounting. It's the word "I reckon." It's as if Paul is carefully drawing up two columns on a spreadsheet. One column says present suffering, and the other column is future glory. Paul lists the items, calculates the totals, compares the figures, and what does he conclude? There's no comparison. Simply no comparison. Paul states that the sum total of all the suffering in this world, war, cancer, persecution, he considers that it is like dust on the scales in comparison with the future glory that's in store for God's children, for those who trust in Jesus. It is a staggering claim, is it not? Or can it be substantiated? We need to know if it's true especially when we experience suffering personally. Whether that's you here tonight, or whether it's all of us in the future. Over these weeks in Romans 8, we've seen how the theme of this chapter is the question of assurance. And yet as Christians, assurance is something that we can often struggle with. When we sin, it can lead us to ask, can God still love me? And when we suffer, it can lead us to ask, does God still love me? And so we really need to grapple with what Paul is unpacking for us tonight. As one commentator puts it, Paul lifts Christians mired in the maze of incomprehensible suffering, giving us an aerial view so that we can see where it leads. And we need this aerial view to appreciate how some of the amazing privileges that Paul has been teaching us about in Romans 8 so far, to see how these privileges square with our present experience in this broken world. After all, as Christians, our sins have been forgiven. There is no condemnation, verse 1 of chapter 8, and yet we still have an ongoing battle with sin, as we saw last time. After all, Christians have been set free from the law of sin and death, verse 2. And yet we still die. Christians are precious children of God. And yet we still suffer. Last week we ended with verse 17, where we saw at the end of that verse that the pathway to future glory for God's children, sharing in Christ's inheritance, is a road marked with suffering, following in the footsteps of Jesus. And so with all this in mind, as we come to our passage tonight, well, it leads us to ask the question, is it worth it? And the resounding answer of our passage is yes. The big idea of this section tonight is that God's suffering children have an incomparably glorious future. God's suffering children have an incomparably glorious future. Now, I've said as we've been going through this series, we've been trying to stop on some of the words that Paul uses and just think about what they mean a little bit more. So it's important to stop and ask, what does Paul mean by glory? Glory is the key theme of these verses. And glory, it's from the Greek word doxa. It carries a sense of weight. There is a profound weightiness to the glory that lies ahead for Christians. A profound significance. John Stott put it this way. He said, glory is the unutterable splendor of God, eternal, immortal, and incorruptible. And the glory that awaits the Christian is what's in store in these verses. It bookends the section. Have a look at verse 18. Paul speaks of the glory that will be revealed in Christians. And then look at verse 30. What does Paul end with? Paul ends with the glory that awaits every child of God. He also glorified. We'll come to that in a moment. And in between these two bookends about God's glory, about the glory that will be revealed in Christians, well, that glory is the hope of God's suffering children. Paul backs up that bold claim that he made in verse 18, that God's suffering children have this incomparably glorious future. He backs it up with a three-part proof in our verses. Paul describes three different groans in our passage to explain how God's suffering children have this incomparably glorious future. And in each of the sections we'll look at, we'll see how groaning now gives birth to glory to come. So firstly, in verses 19 to 22, we see that creation groans, longing to be set free. Creation groans, longing to be set free. Now, if you've seen the film The Lion King, there's a moment at the start where the animals from all around travel to Pride Rock for the moment when baby Simba, the lion cub, is publicly presented and blessed in front of all of the animals gathered. Elephants, meerkats, giraffes, zebras, flamingos, all flocking to see this moment. Well, in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that creation is on tenterhooks for something far greater. Have a look with me at verse 19. What does Paul say? For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Did you notice that verse 19 starts with the word for? Paul is linking what he's saying in this verse to what he's just said in verse 18. How so? Well, in verse 18, Paul has just told us that God's suffering children have an incomparably glorious future. And now in verse 19, we see that this future is so glorious, it's so great that even creation is eagerly awaiting it. Do you see that? And by creation, Paul is talking about the subhuman created order. And this word, eager expectation, well, it conveys the sense of someone straining their neck to see. It's like the whole of creation is on tiptoe, straining to see this stupendous sight. Not for a new lion cub at Pride Rock, but for the children of God to be revealed to all creation. And why is that significant? Well, it's significant because now in the world, it's not immediately clear who God's children are from external appearances. After all, Christians still experience suffering and death, like those who don't believe in Jesus. Dementia, depression, these things afflict all. But one day, our real status as God's children will be plain for all to see. But it leads to the question, why is creation on the edge of its seat for this big reveal? Well, have a look at verse 20. Here's the reason. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to go back up to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. You see, in God's original design, when he created the world, God made men and women to steward the earth. Genesis 1 verse 26 to 28, you can look it up at home. But then the Bible teaches us that because of man's original rebellion against God, well, nature is also now under God's curse. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. If you fast forward to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul tells us that as a result of Adam's sin, we now live in a world of sin and death. Come then to our passage. Chapter 8, verse 21. Creation itself, says Paul, is in bondage to decay, subjected to frustration. Well, in what sense? Well, Charles Cranfield, who's a commentator on Romans, tries to explain it like this. I think this is quite helpful. He says, what sense can there be in saying that the Jungfrau or the Matterhorn or the planet Venus suffer frustration by being prevented from properly fulfilling the purpose of its existence? The answer must surely be that the whole magnificent theatre of the universe, together with all its splendid properties and all the varied chorus of subhuman life, created for God's glory, is cheated of its true fulfilment so long as man, the chief actor in the great drama of God's praise, fails to contribute his rational part. But this frustration, this bondage to decay, is not the end of the story for creation. Because Paul tells us that there will be a day when creation is set free, when it's liberated. When will that day come? Well, look at verse 19. When the children of God are revealed. When, verse 21, creation is brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. You see, today when we look at the world around us, when we see the mess that humanity's made, the damage that we've done to our planet, oceans full of plastic, rainforest demolished, carbon pumped into the atmosphere, it would be very easy to conclude that what is best for the planet is no people, no man, no mess. But that's not right. No, what the planet ultimately needs, according to God's word, is not no humans, but it's Christ-like humans. Men and women living as God intended. God created the world to be a theatre of his glory. But it will only ultimately truly be this when it's properly run at last. And creation longs for that day, verse 22. Paul says this: we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And notice Paul's language here again. Creation's groaning now, it's not described as death throes, but as birth pains. And just as new life normally follows the pain of childbirth, so too will there be something better to follow for the whole creation. The planet will be saved in a far more significant way than climate change conferences can achieve. That is good news. You see, the Bible speaks of creation not just being improved, but renewed, a new heavens and a new earth. Back in verse 11 of Romans 8, we saw that the Spirit will give us a new body. And it follows that there will be a renewed physical world for resurrected bodies to live in. You see, remarkably, God's rescue mission to restore the lost glory of man will also ultimately lead to the renewal of all creation. Just as man's sin had cosmic repercussions, so does Christ's redemptive work. C.S. Lewis described the present age as the shadowlands compared to the glory of this future. The future glory that will be revealed in Christians, verse 18, is so incomparably good that even creation longs for it. Creation groans, longing to be set free. Secondly, Paul builds his case. And in verses 23 to 25, Paul tells us that Christians groan, eager for the redemption of their bodies. Christians groan, eager for the redemption of their bodies. Not only does creation groan, but Christians groan. Have a look with me at verse 23. Paul says, not only so, i.e. not only does creation groan, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. By first fruits of the Spirit. Paul is using a metaphor from agriculture. When the first fruits of the harvest were a pledge of the full harvest to come. And so what Paul is saying here is that as Christians already have the Spirit now, he is the pledge, the foretaste of our full inheritance to come. And notice Paul is talking here about Christians groaning, not moaning. And that That's because it's the Spirit who causes Christians to groan, to long for what's to come. Do you see that? Paul says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. What are Christians groaning for? Oh, we're groaning for glory. Verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Well, hang on a moment, what does Paul mean here? Hasn't Paul already told us that as Christians we've been adopted? If you look back to verses 14 to 17, Paul has been very clear. Christians are children of God. So has Paul changed his mind? Well, no, he hasn't. Paul is clear we have been adopted. But our bodies still need to be freed of sin and death. They still need to be fully redeemed. That's what he means in these verses. And it's only when our bodies are fully redeemed, finally transformed, that our status as God's children will be revealed to all creation, verse 19, and ultimately, verse 29, when we'll be fully conformed into the image of God's Son. The redemption of our bodies. That is part of our future hope. And isn't that a great hope for the Christian who's battled a lifetime of unwanted lust? For the believer who's spent the last 30 years debilitated by autoimmune disease? Isn't that a great hope for all of us? And now as we wait for that reality, to have a body that is free from sin and death, well, we groan for that future glory. Verses 24 and 25 make it clear that this future glory is something that we need to wait for in hope. In these two verses, hope is mentioned five times. In just two verses, what does Paul say? For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul is clear. As Christians, we need to wait in hope. Hanging in there for it through patient endurance. Knowing that even in our present trials, in this broken world, we have a future hope that is incomparably glorious, that is wonderful beyond words. So let me ask you this evening, if you're a Christian here, do you groan for this future? Do you long to be free from sin and death, from a decaying body? It is that future hope that spurs us on when we suffer now. You see, our groaning now will give birth to glory then. Firstly, we've seen creation groans. Secondly, we've seen Christians groan. Thirdly, we see that the Spirit groans. The Spirit groans, praying that we'd become more like Jesus. Verses 26 to 30. You see, wonderfully, as we wait for this future hope to be revealed, as we live in the here and now, we're not left on our own to fend for ourselves. You see, in the same way that the hope of our future glory helps us to keep going, verses 24 to 25, so too the Spirit comes to our aid. Remarkably, Paul tells us in these verses that the Spirit groans for that future glory to be revealed in us. It's extraordinary. Let's track Paul's argument carefully in these verses to see what he's saying. Verse 26, what does Paul say? In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, literally, just the Spirit helps us can be translated, the Spirit bears a burden along with us. And what burden does he help us carry? What weakness does he help us with? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? We do not know what we ought to pray for. We see here that the Spirit helps us in our prayers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that in prayer, Christians have access to God the Father, not only through the Son, Jesus, but also by the Holy Spirit. And specifically here in Romans 8, we see that the Spirit, he helps us when we don't know what we ought to pray for. Do you ever find that you don't know how to pray? Perhaps even unable to pray. During perhaps an intense period of suffering. Or perhaps after you've given in to sin and temptation. Or perhaps when you're struggling to pray because of distraction. What does Paul tell us? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. What are these groans? What's Paul talking about here? Well, these groans are the prayer of God to God, the Holy Spirit to the Father, deep within the heart of a Christian. We see that in verse 27, because Paul then says, he who searches our hearts, that's God, knows the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Intercede is another word that we often use in the Bible. What does it mean? Well, it means to act on someone else's behalf. And we see here that that is what the Spirit does for us when we don't know what to pray. As Christians, we can often think about the work of Jesus interceding for us, can't we? But here we see that's what the Spirit does too. John Murray, one commentator, puts it like this. He says, the children of God, you and I, if we're Christians, have two divine intercessors. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven, while the Holy Spirit is their intercessor in the theatre of their own hearts. And as the Spirit prays for us, he prays in accordance with God's will. Do you see that? Verse 27. And because the Spirit prays in accordance with God's will, well, we could be certain that his prayers will be answered. We can be confident. But hang on a moment. The Spirit groans. He prays for us in line with God's will. But we need to know, what is God's will? What is the Spirit praying for? Well, that's where verses 28 to 30 come in. Have a look at verse 28 with me. God's will here, verse 28, is to work for the good of his children. What does Paul say? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's a famous verse. Let's consider what it means in its context. Paul says, firstly, in all things. It's significant that in the context of suffering, in the context of life in a fallen world that Paul has been speaking about, that Paul can say, in all things, God works for the good of his people. You see here, there's nothing outside of God's sovereignty. When we used to live in London, when I was training at Theological College, there was once an incident when an intruder tried to break through our back door gate, the back gate to our garden. Rachel was at home at the time in the kitchen with the children, and she saw this man trying to get in. He saw her, but he was unperturbed. He carried on. I was about 3 minutes away in my study. Rachel rang me, and I ran back as fast as I could to confront the man, and thankfully, he cleared off. It was an event that shook us up. I asked the college head of security to play back the CCTV of the college, and we discovered that our garden gate was just out of the range of all of the cameras. The incident hadn't been picked up at all. Well, it's not like that with God. There are no black holes in his providence. Nowhere is out of his sight. Nothing is beyond his power and control. If it were, we could have no assurance of his love and security. But no, there is nothing outside of God's sovereignty. In all things, Paul tells us, God works for the good. Again, here we need to note that it's not that all things are intrinsically good or pleasant. Many of our experiences in this life are not, are they? But rather it's that God works them for the good. Time and time again, we see that in the Bible, in the stories of Joseph and Esther, and supremely through the death of Jesus Christ. We see there how God works all things for the good of those who love him. That he works all things for the good of his people. In verse 28, they're described in two ways, as those who love him and as those who've been called according to his purpose. So back to the point of Paul's argument here. What's he trying to say? Well, in verse 26, given that it's the Holy Spirit who helps us in our weakness, he does that by praying for God's will to be done, verse 27. Well, it's no wonder, verse 28, that in God's providence, in all things, God works for the good of his people, of his children. But again, what is that good for which God is at work? What is God's good purpose for you here tonight if you are a Christian? Well, verse 29 to 30 tells us, focuses it down for us. God's good purpose is that his children will become more like Jesus. There's nothing more glorious than this. Have a look with me, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. This is the incomparably glorious future we can look forward to if we're trusting in Jesus. And as we wait for this reality, as we wait eagerly for this hope, as the Spirit is praying for us in accordance with God's will for us to become more like Jesus, we should note that the Spirit's work is not to fulfill all of our agendas, but it's to work to God's agenda, to his timescale, to get us to heaven and to make us more like Christ. And verse 29 to 30 assures us that this will happen. Let me give you a literal translation. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. And then verse 30. And those he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, these he also justified. Those he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we don't have time now to dig into each one of these terms in depth. If you were here for Simon's big Questions of Salvation seminar series earlier this year, you did that then. But these truths in verse 30 have been described as the golden chain of our salvation. The big point being that God always finishes what he started. Paul's point is that this process of God making his children more like Jesus, it's not like a recruitment process for a graduate job. when I applied for the civil service. The process was a bit like a funnel. There was an online application, followed by online aptitude tests, in-person aptitude tests, interviews, a group exercise, security checks, and then the job was offered. At each stage along the way, there were people who dropped out. Either they didn't make the cut, or they decided not to keep going. They got something better. Not so with God's plan of salvation. Everyone who goes through one stage goes to the next, without exception. And so for these Christians that Paul wrote this letter to those who had been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, then no matter how terrible their present suffering was, their future glory is secure. So secure that Paul can say, these he also glorified. Paul uses the past tense at the end of verse 30. It's past tense because this action is as good as done. Fait accompli. And so putting verse 26 to 30 together, what's Paul saying? As the Spirit prays for us, God is praying to God for the future that we long for, and it could not be more certain. That glory that is to come. God always finishes what he starts. God's suffering children have an incomparably glorious future. Not a pipe dream, but a rock solid prospect. The glory to be revealed in us, back to verse 18, is talking about this rock solid hope of us being made perfectly like the Lord Jesus, ultimately to govern the new creation. And through this, where does the glory go? Well, the Lord Jesus is glorified. Verse 29, he is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Supremely, Jesus will be preeminent among his siblings, Christians who bear the family likeness. Isn't it an extraordinary thought tonight? But when we consider this future glory to come, Paul can justly say that the sufferings of this life now are far outweighed by the eternal weight of glory that lies ahead. Our society is so focused on present fulfillment here and now. Don't we just need to regularly remind one another of this future glory ahead? Paul shows us in our passage how the present invisible can only be understood in the light of the future and the invisible. And to appreciate just how amazing this is, let me close by just reminding you of how gracious God is in promising this to us. Let me give you a very quick recap of glory in Romans. God is so gracious because in Romans chapter 1, glory is something each of us have given up. Romans 1:23, sinful men and women exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Each of us turn from God, not worshipping the Creator, but worshipping created things. And so Romans chapter 3, glory is something we've all fallen short of. Romans 3:23, as a result of our rebellion against God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5, glory is something we gain through justification. Romans 5, verse 1 to 2, since we've been justified through faith, we now boast in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 8, glory is something that is now guaranteed for the Christian. And so when we sin and we ask, can God still love me? When we suffer and we wonder, does God still love me? Romans 8 is emphatic. Christian. You can be assured of the glory that lies ahead. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And tonight, if you're a Christian, you can say that too. Let's have a moment of quiet.